That is a beautiful hymn, isn't it? Now, I'm going to be preaching from Isaiah 53, and I'm going to take my time going through this chapter, so I'm not going to try to do it all in one message. Actually, tonight we're going to begin in Isaiah 52. But I want to read a passage, another passage from the Old Testament to you, and just comment on it as an introduction. And it's in Acts chapter 8. Turn to Acts chapter 8. Now, if I had to give a title to all these messages as we're going through basically Isaiah 52 verse 13 through all of Isaiah 53, the title would be Christ Suffering Unto Victory, because that's the subject of this passage. It's such a full passage of Scripture. If anybody wants to know the heart of the gospel of God's grace, how God saves sinners, this is one of the passages that you could go to in the Old Testament. How God is just, and He must be just, but how God is just to justify the ungodly. Isaiah, back in Isaiah chapter 45, identified God and set Him apart in the preaching of the truth as a just God and a Savior. How can God be both a just God and a Savior, a righteous judge and judge according to truth, which He always does, and yet be a loving, merciful, gracious Father to a sinner like me or sinners like you? How can that be? Because those two things in our minds and from man's viewpoint, and you can see this in man's natural way of religion, those two things cancel each other out, don't they? Most religion today that comes in the name of Christianity either has a God who is just without mercy or a God who is merciful without justice. But He must be both. Now, how can He be that? Now, we've been talking about prophecy. Isaiah was a prophet. That doesn't mean necessarily that everything he said was cast into the future or that he foretold the future. It means mainly that he foretold or told forth, rather, the Word of God. And that's what he was. Some of that involved the future. He's been speaking to Jerusalem of the future, the time when they would be in exile in Babylon. But he told them that God would not forget them. God would not forsake them. That there was going to be a time of great restoration. And that Jerusalem and Israel, Judah, the southern kingdom, would come back into their homeland. They would rebuild the temple and rebuild the city. And there'd be a glorious time. And it was. Later on, you can read about that in the book of Nehemiah and the book of Ezra. Under Zerubbabel, the governor. And under Ezra, the scribe. Under Nehemiah, the prophet. And how they came together and how that temple was rebuilt. The temple of Zerubbabel. Well, all of that was a type and a picture and a foreshadowing of a greater restoration. The restoration of spiritual Israel, God's people, Christ's sheep, out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation, that they would be redeemed, they would be restored, and ultimately be glorified. Now, how is all that going to be accomplished? That's the question. Well, Isaiah 52 and 53 answers that question. All of that's going to be accomplished by the work of one person. Now, that's amazing. Not an army. Now, the God of hosts, the Lord of hosts, would be involved in this. He's the Lord of a great army. But He wasn't going to send a great army or a great company of angels to accomplish this. And it would not be by a king who would come on a white horse with an army, splitting the clouds and wielding a sword and conquering their earthly enemies, such as it would be the Roman Empire or the Babylonian Empire at this time. Not going to be that way. It's going to be by someone who man could not even imagine could come and accomplish such a task. I mean, this man, this one person is going to accomplish the eternal salvation of a multitude which no man can number. Eternal salvation. You mean one guy's going to do that? One person. And he would tell him. He would tell him, don't you be blasphemous toward this person. He's not just a guy. He's a glorious person. And when he comes, he's not going to come like you think he'll come. Now, look at Acts chapter 8. It says in verse 26, it says, the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip. Philip was an evangelist. He was one of the first ones called out. And he said, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, or Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch, a great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure. This is an important man. And he had come to Jerusalem for to worship. He had come to worship according to the ways of the Jewish scriptures, the law of Moses. And he was returning, verse 28, and sitting in his chariot, he read Isaiah, or Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither, or ran there to him, and heard him read from the prophet Isaiah, and said, understandest thou what thou readest? Or do you understand what you're reading? And the Ethiopian said, verse 31, how can I except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And the place of this, of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so openeth he not his mouth. And in his humiliation his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Now that's from Isaiah 53, as you well know. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself? Is Isaiah talking about himself? Or of some other man? Now you think about today, what do people think when they read a passage like that? Well, this fellow didn't know until somebody come along, sent of God, and showed him. And it says in verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture. He didn't turn to another scripture, but at the very same scripture he began and preached unto him Jesus. God our Savior. Jehovah our Savior. And it says, and as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hindereth me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And they commanded the chariot to stand still. Both he and Philip went down into the water. The man was baptized, confessing his faith in Christ. Philip, right there in Isaiah 53. Now go back to Isaiah 52. There are two dominant figures of Old Testament prophecy that our Lord often applied to himself. Now, there are more than two. Don't get me wrong. There's a bunch. But sometimes, this is how he referred to himself. He referred to himself often as the servant of Jehovah. The servant of Jehovah. We've been reading in Isaiah the prophet, the servant songs, the songs of the servant. That's Christ. The servant who came to serve his Father, to do the will of his Father, who subjected himself in a way that we really cannot understand in order to save his people from our sins. He came to suffer. He told his disciples, he said this, he said, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many, a payment price, a redemption price. Did you notice what he said there? He said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. I wish I could get that through my head. You see, I enjoy being ministered unto. But many times I don't get much enjoyment out of ministering. But our Lord, he came not to be ministered unto. Do you know he's the only one in the history of humankind, and I say humankind because he said the Son of Man. He was referring to his humanity in accordance with his deity there. He was taking his rightful place in identifying with his people. But he's the only one in the history of humankind who deserves to be ministered unto. I'm telling you the truth. In that, he was preaching the gospel of God's grace. He came to do a work. He came to do a job. He came to fulfill responsibilities that only he had. These responsibilities were placed upon his shoulders before the world began. In the everlasting covenant of grace, when God chose a people and gave them to his Son, they were given. We were given to him. And it was all by right of sovereign choice that God made. And that's an amazing thing. We can't really understand that. We can sit around and argue about it. We can sit around and wonder why, but it doesn't do us any good. We won't get the answers. We'll just end up parting company when we shouldn't. He came to minister unto. How? To give his life a ransom for many. How many? However many he redeems. However many he gives life. This is the gospel of representation. He represented a people. He didn't come here as a private person. He didn't come here on his own just to do his own thing. He came here as the representative of all those people that God gave him, placed upon his shoulder and within his heart. This is the gospel of substitution. If you want to know about real substitution, don't go around trying to climb into the psychology of our Lord or even the theology of the cross in such a way as to go beyond the Scripture. Just read what God says. Read Isaiah 53. There's a good definition of substitution. What that means is this. It simply means that not only did he represent us before God as our high priest, but he himself was the sacrificial lamb who took our place under the justice of God and took the full punishment of the wrath of God which we earned and which we deserved. Now that's right. He is our sin bearer. He is our sin offering. And yes, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he was made sin. That's true. How was he made sin? Well, the Scripture tells us right here in Isaiah 53. All our sins were laid upon him. That is, God charged the demerit of our sins to the person of Christ. And so he went under the wrath of his Father for the sins of his people. He had no sin, and he knew no sin, and no sin was infused into him. But he went there for sin as our substitute. And then here we have the great doctrine of imputation taught right here in Isaiah 53. He became legally accountable for my debt. It was charged to him so that I could be accountable for his righteousness charged to me. And that's an amazing exchange, isn't it? So there's the servant of Jehovah. And he often called himself, he was the servant. He came to minister, to serve. And then the second dominant figure that he often used to refer to himself was the Son of Man. I want you to look at the book of Daniel chapter 7. He is the Son of Man. Now when he refers to himself as the Son of Man, or whenever he is called the Son of Man in the Old Testament, that is not to deny his deity. What it is to show that in order for him to be our representative and our substitute and come under the law of God for our sins, he had to be both God and man. He had to be fully human in every way. Now, we're going to see that in Isaiah 53. Only the things that are spoken of in Isaiah 53, and this is an amazing thing about this passage, is that there are things there that could only be said of one who is fully God. And yet there are things there that it could only be said of one who is fully man. So it's almost like either this is one person who is both God and man, or it's two different people, or two different beings. Well, it's not two different beings. It's one person. When Philip opened his mouth and preached to the Ethiopian, he preached unto him what? Jesus, one person,
who is God, man, God our Savior.
Look at Daniel chapter 7. Look at verse 13. Daniel, one of his night visions, that's a dream that God gave him. He said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Now, what's said of the Son of Man there, and what's said of him in Isaiah 53, is said of the same person. He is both God and man. And we see that all the way through the Scripture. As a result of his suffering, he shall reign. As a result of his suffering, his people shall be saved. And when that name that Philip preached to the Ethiopian eunuch was first revealed to Joseph, here's the way it was put by the angel of the Lord. He said, his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And when, if you ever wonder if he's able, he went on to say, his name shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted as God with us. Now, with that in mind, go back to Isaiah chapter 52. Now, if you want to see the divisions of this chapter, or this section, it really comes in three verse sections, all the way from Isaiah 52, verse 13. You have three verses there, 13, 14, and 15. And then the first three verses of Isaiah 53 is a paragraph. And then the next three verses. And some put a paragraph division between 6 and 7. You don't have to, but 6, 7, and 8, or 7, 8, and 9, rather, do form sort of another thought. And then you have the last three verses. All of them come under this heading. Christ, the suffering servant, the servant of God, the Son of Man, Christ suffering unto victory. This is not a suffering defeat. That's one thing we need to understand starting out. And that's why he introduces it, the first three verses here, Isaiah 52, 13, 14, and 15. This is his destiny of glory right here in these three verses. Here's the announcement of the servant. Now, here's what he's saying now. Now, you remember he called them to faith in Christ and repentance of dead works in verses 9 and 10 of Isaiah 52. He's calling the people to repentance. Trust in the Lord. And especially look to him for eternal salvation in the promised Messiah. Now, how's all of this salvation going to be accomplished? Well, there's one who was set up from everlasting who has a destiny of glory. Look at him. Listen to what he says here. He says, behold my servant, the servant of the Lord, the servant of Jehovah. He's coming. That's what he's saying. Behold, he's coming. He's not here yet. He hasn't done his work yet, but he's going to be here, and it's sure and certain that he's going to come. Behold my servant. The whole Old Testament is set up this way. Christ is coming. And every Old Testament believer, true believer, who'd been regenerated and converted by the Holy Spirit, born again by the Spirit, looked forward to his coming and his finishing his work. Their whole salvation, the salvation of Abel, was wrapped up in the promise of his coming and his finishing his work. That's why Abel brought a lamb, shedding blood, testifying that I'm looking for someone to come, someone to shed blood in my stead as my substitute, the Lamb of God. This is what Abraham rejoiced to see. Abraham rejoiced to see the day of Christ, and he saw it, and he was glad. He's coming. David said, this is all my salvation, and it's ordered in all things and sure. Why? Not because it was conditioned on David. His house was in shambles. His kingdom was in shambles. David was a weak, weak, sinful man. Even as a man after God's own heart, that's what he was. But he said, this is all my salvation. This is the covenant God's made with me. Even the sure mercies of David, Isaiah calls them in Isaiah 55. Why are they the sure mercies of David? Because he wasn't speaking of David personally, speaking of David typically, the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why they were the sure mercies. Not doubtful mercies. Not mercies that were conditioned on me and you or them. Not even on the best of them, but the sure mercies of David. Behold my servant. Look to him. This is what salvation is. Beholding the servant of Jehovah. And he says, behold my servant shall deal prudently. Now another way of saying that, just in plain, he shall prosper. You heard that. That's what that means. He shall prosper. In other words, this servant of Jehovah is going to be successful in what he comes to do. He's not going to fail. Back over, I think it's in Isaiah 42. He said this when he was speaking of the servant of Jehovah. And he says in verse 4 of Isaiah 42, he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. That's what that means when it says he shall deal prudently. He shall be successful. He'll be victorious. This is his destiny. In other words, this is not a shot in the dark. This is not God's plan B because plan A failed. This is God's purpose from the beginning. Before this world was ever created, before the Garden of Eden was ever put here on this earth, before Adam ever fell, this was God's purpose right here. To send this servant who shall deal prudently. And what that means, he's not going to be a defeated reformer. He's not going to be just an example. He said, Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, he said, here's how successful he is and is going to be. Every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that he's Lord. There's not going to be one molecule in this universe that's not going to bow to the sovereign Lord who completed this work. Look at verse, he goes on, he says, he shall be exalted. He shall be extolled. That's praise. Praise is coming his way. Praise was already there in the Old Testament, in the hearts of his people. Abel praised him when he brought the lamb. Cain refused to praise him when he brought his own work. The same way today. Sinners who come to God seeking salvation by their works, they're not praising God, they're praising themselves. They're extolling themselves. But this servant, now a servant is one who has a work to do. That's what a servant is by definition. If you don't have a work to do, you're not a servant. You're not in service. So this servant who has this work to do, he's going to be successful. He's going to be exalted. God said he'll set him on high, give him a name which is above every name. Now listen to him. As God absolutely considered, he already had a name which is above every name. He's the Alpha and the Omega. No beginning, no end. But here, the servant will be exalted and given a name which is above every name based upon the fact that he does the work that he was given to do. And you remember when he came, he kept telling his disciples, he said, this is why I came. This is why. You know, he'd tell them about his going to Jerusalem and being arrested, suffering, dying, and being raised again the third day. And they were in their weakness. They'd say, oh, no, don't. He said, shall I not drink the cup? We studied that a couple of weeks ago. Shall I not drink the cup that God, the Father, has given me? He set his face like a flint to do this work. So he's going to be exalted. He's going to be seated at the right hand of God. And no one who has a work unfinished will be seated at the right hand of God. That was pictured in the Old Testament tabernacle. When the priests would go about doing their work, there was never any chairs in that tabernacle. And the reason is because their work was to be done continually. Their work was an earthly work. Their work was always an incomplete work. Their work was always a work that had to be done over and over and over again. But the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10 that by one offering, this man, this servant, by one offering, has sanctified forever them that God set apart. He cleansed us by his one sacrifice for sin. So he'll be extolled. He'll be praised. He'll be very high. Look at verse 14. It says, as many were astonied at thee. That's a strange word, astonied. You know what it means? Some translations say astonished, and that's okay. But a better word for it would be this, as many as were stunned. What happens to you when you get stunned? I hear them talking about these stun guns now. you know, where they shot people and just render them, you know, on the ground. As many as were stunned. It's almost like turn to stone. So this, it's a good word. As many as were stunned at thee, at this servant. And what the stunning is, I believe, refers more to the lowliness of his estate and the magnitude of his suffering, because that's what Isaiah 53 is going to start dealing with here. And it says, as many as were stunned, his visage, how would it be like his face? How he appeared, how you saw him. His visage was so marred more than any man. And his form more than the sons of men. At this stunning suffering that he went through, but then also the victory that came out of that awful suffering. They'd be stunned at it. I'm sure that Pilate, and the Roman Empire, they felt like that when they put Jesus of Nazareth on the cross, and the Jewish Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the unbelieving Gentiles, when they put Jesus of Nazareth on the cross, I'll guarantee you they thought that'd be the end of it. And when it wasn't the end of it, they were stunned. And they've been stunned ever since. His visage was marred more than any man. He wasn't even recognizable as a human being, some say. Think of his influence. The influence that Jesus Christ has had all over this world. Now, I know that there are many, many counterfeits. There are many false churches. There are many unbelievers. But thank God there's a remnant. And you know what? There always has been. And until the Lord comes back again, there will be. But you think of even the influence that he's had even over the unbelieving world. You know, it's his world. He's in control. Listen to it. There was a man who dwelt in the east centuries ago, and now I cannot look at a sheep or a sparrow, a lily or a cornfield, a raven or a sunset, a vineyard or a mountain without thinking of him. If this be not to be divine, what is it? What power? Who is this servant? Who is it? Look at verse 15. He says, he shall sprinkle many nations. That's how far his influence is going to go. Now that sprinkling is a reference to the sprinkling of the blood. You know, when Moses, when he came down out of the mountain and read the law, they sacrificed a lamb and he took the hyssop and he sprinkled the blood. The high priest, he took the hyssop and he sprinkled the blood. The blood was sprinkled over the mercy seat. At the cross of Calvary, Christ put away our sins by the shedding of his blood. And then in every heart, in every conscience that the Holy Spirit comes to in divine sovereign power in the new birth, he sprinkles that blood on our hearts and on our consciences, showing us that guilt has been removed. And we have a righteousness in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he's going to sprinkle many nations. His ministry, the servant here has a ministry. His ministry was not confined to one specific group, like the Jews. It was to go out through all nations. God has a people out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. And the kings shall shut their mouths at him. Now, we don't know specifically about what he's talking about as far as which king and what king, but I know this, that even kings have had their mouths closed under the sovereign hand of this servant. He is the King of Kings. The Bible says he's the potentate of potentates. Now, don't think of a lodge when you hear that. There's no man who is a potentate. You know what potentate means? It means all powerful. That's what potentate means. It means all powerful. There's only one potentate. This servant right here, the Lord Jesus Christ. He said in his high priestly prayer in John 17, he said, Father, he said, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Based on what? He said, to do what? He said, that I may give eternal life to as many as thou hast given me. Why? Because he finished the work which he gave him to do. So the kings shall shut their mouths at him. He says, for that, look at it. He says, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. They're going to hear things they never heard before. They're going to be told things that were never told before. We're going to hear the gospel. That's what it's talking about. They're going to hear the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. Now, that's his destiny of glory. He didn't come, this servant didn't come to try to save anybody. Put that out of your mind. That is not in this book. You never have a picture or a description or even allusion to this servant trying to save anybody. Somebody said, well, he's trying to save you if you'll just let him. That's not in this book. That was concocted by a bunch of guys who want to get people down the aisle so they can have numbers and put up on the wall. He's not trying to save anybody. He shall save his people from their sins. That's what that means. That's his destiny of glory. Now look at Isaiah 53. Here's his life of humiliation. Now in order to accomplish his destiny of glory, here's what he's got to go through. This is what's got to happen. Now let me just read the first three verses and we'll come back to this on Wednesday night and go through it some more. But here's his life of humiliation. Here's the rejection of the servant. Isaiah starts out in verse 1, who hath believed our report? That's our doctrine. That's our gospel. That's what our report is. We have a report. The report is of this servant. Who he is, what he did, why he did it, where he is now. It's the gospel of God's grace. It's how God is just to justify the ungodly. Now, who's going to believe it? And then he says, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Who is the arm of the Lord? That's God's power. Who is the power of God unto salvation? Christ is, and him crucified. His burial, his resurrection, his ascension unto the Father. His sovereign hand to provide for us and to keep us and preserve us. He's coming back again. He is the power of God. He's the embodiment of the power of God. It's Christ who saves. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? To whom is Christ revealed? Has Christ been revealed to you? Has he been revealed to me? Well, here's who he is now. If he's been revealed to you, here's who he is. Look at verse 2. He says, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. Like a tender, weak baby. Unknown in his youth, except to his heavenly Father before him. And yet there were some who did know him. He was revealed to Simeon. Who was it Simeon held? He didn't hold an adult. He held an infant, a baby. He was brought to the temple after on the eighth day to be circumcised. Simeon held that baby, that tender baby. And he held that baby up and he said, I'm ready to die now, God, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Simeon, it was revealed to him, wasn't it? The arm of the Lord was revealed to Simeon. Wasn't revealed to Herod. When he heard about the birth, what did he do? He made a decree that all the firstborn male children in Israel, in Judea, should be killed. Wasn't revealed to him. But you see, the power of God was still active, even though it wasn't revealed to Herod. Because you know what? Herod wasn't successful in his plans. He didn't get to the Christ child. He was revealed to his parents. He was revealed, but he was a tender plant. And it says he grew up before him, before his father, with all the weakness of an infant, with all the weakness of human flesh. He had to be suckled by his mother. He had all the things that babies go through. And he had to go through them, you see, in the weaknesses and the infirmities of the flesh. But you see, in all that time, it was the Father and the Spirit who protected him in those days. Listen, he had no place to be born, but they found a place. He had no place to lay his head. And as I said, Herod would have killed him. Herod was the sovereign king in that day. He would have, but he couldn't do it. Look at verse 2 again. He says he grew up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 10 that he was the root of Jesse. Came from the flesh according to the seed of David. Jesse was David's father. But he came out of his own nation. And when he came out of his own nation, What condition was his own nation in? A dry ground. That's referring to the place of his birth. His nation. Religious but lost. Ceremony but nothing but death. Dry religion. That's what they had. That's what they were involved in. If you want to see a good description of Israel in the day that our Lord was born according to human flesh, go back and read Isaiah chapter 1. That's a good description of it. Religious but lost. You think about it. He was of the kingly line of Judah, of the seed of David. But that line had become so lost in that day that, as I said, he had no place to lay his head. He was of the kingly line. But he was born in a manger, in a stall. It says here, he had no form nor comeliness. That is, no beauty that we should desire him. That was his outward appearance. Christ is not to be viewed by outward appearance, visions, dreams, pictures, crucifixes. Christ is to be viewed by faith. Who is Jesus Christ? Whatever the Word of God says he is. You see, our faith is in Christ as he's identified and distinguished in this Word here. Not as some guy paints him. The guy who paints him doesn't. You know, most people's view of Jesus Christ was created not by God, but Leonardo da Vinci. The Last Supper. And when you think about Jesus, that's what you think of, isn't it? And I can't get it out of my head. I wish I could. That's not Jesus Christ. Nobody knows what he looked like. But who is he? We know exactly who he is better than if we had a picture. Because he's the Son of God incarnate. He's Jehovah our Savior. He's the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Sidkenu. He's the Lord who is ever present. He's the Lord all powerful. He is the Lord who redeemed us by the shedding of his blood. He's the Lord who justified us before God by his work on the cross. He's the Lord who finished the work, who sat down at the right, who arose again the third day, who ascended unto the Father and sat down at the right hand of the Father on high, ever living to make intercession for us. He's the Lord who keeps us, provides for us. He's the Lord who's coming again in the clouds to gather us. But now, as far as his earthly appearance, his human appearance, there was no beauty, no comeliness. He says, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, he didn't have that charismatic movie star presence that everybody looked for. He just didn't have it. In verse 3, here's a good description of man by nature right here. Chapter 3, or verse 3. He's despised and rejected of men. Now here's what the Bible teaches. If God would leave us alone and leave us to our own desires and our own thoughts and our own will, this is us. Christ is despised and rejected of men. Not only rejected, but despised. That means hated. He's hated of men. Christ said, he that is not for me is against me. You see, he came into his own nation and his own nation received him not. He was despised. He was held in contempt. He was rejected of men. He told his earthly half-brothers. He said that those who are not with me are against me. And he said, men hate me. He was a man of sorrows. Listen to this. This is something. This one who's going to be extolled? This one who's going to be glorified and praised? He's a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief, it says. That means he suffered and he sorrowed. He wept. He got hungry. He grew tired. That's all to his sinless humanity. He suffered under the sorrow and burdens of unbelief. Not his own, but the unbelief of his people. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. You know what that means? That means we could not look upon him favorably. It doesn't mean we were running and hiding from him. It means we could not look upon him favorably. And it said he was despised and we esteemed him not. We didn't value him. We didn't value him. That's us by nature. So you see, if God brings you or me to see the glory of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his finished work, the value of his blood. The Bible says, unto you therefore which believe what? He is precious. If you can say that from your heart of hearts, then you know you're a walking, talking miracle of God's grace. Did you know that? That's what you are. That's what a sinner saved by the grace of God is. He or she is a walking, talking miracle of God's grace. If he's given you a heart that doesn't despise the Lord Jesus Christ, and you see the value of his righteousness and his person, then you're a miracle of God's grace. That's being born again. You've come from despising him to loving him. You've come from rejecting him to submitting to him, worshiping, praising, you see. That's a miracle of God's grace. That's his success. That's the victory of our successful Savior. Well, we'll pick up there next time. Let's